Thanks for leading us this morning, Nate. Appreciate that, brother. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning and on this holiday, this special holiday. This 4th of July is always special. In my home growing up, my dad's birthday is on the 4th of July, so I need to call him later. It's his birthday today, and he used to always make the same lame joke every year. As the fireworks went off, he went, "Oh, they didn't have to do that for me." I'm like, they don't, Dad. They never once have they done that, Dad, but that's okay. It's a joyous celebration. My dad was a history teacher before he retired and taught history his whole life, and this is a special holiday even in our home. And it's a day that we celebrate. We celebrate America's independence and the birth of a nation in 1776 is a good cause for celebration. It's a new beginning for a people who were free, had thrown off the bondage, the shackles of England's subjugation. And Anne and I, we lived for 6 years in England, and you better believe we celebrated the 4th of July every single year. And we had little hats and little flags, and we used to invite, we'd get dressed up, and we'd invite our English friends over for a celebration. Strangely, not a lot took us up on that one. To celebrate American Revolution, but that's okay. One friend actually called it the American Rebellion, which I thought was an interesting perspective from a Brit. But as much as we are thankful for freedom and liberty in America, the spiritual reality for every Christian is that our true citizenship is in heaven. Our true citizenship is in a kingdom above. It's in the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is a kingdom that has brought freedom and liberty of the soul to people all over the globe. Right? People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on this planet. God's kingdom is a kingdom that is always expanding, right? Its population tracker is always advancing, never retreating. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And guess what? He has, right? He has. He's been faithful to do that very thing. And we ought to have a fervent heart to see God's kingdom continue to expand. As people in our time, it ought to be our desire to see the kingdom of God grow, right? And that is through the conversion of people who are in darkness, people who are in bondage to sin, that they would be set free by hearing the good news of Christ on the cross for them, and therefore the kingdom would expand. In 1865, there was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor who had that level of zeal, that kind of passion to see lost people know the gospel. And he founded the China Inland Mission and brought the gospel to a nation who, by and large, had no understanding at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Taylor's influence was perhaps the greatest catalyst that led to the spread of the gospel in China. And today, and over 150 years later, China is now the most Christian populated nation in the world, boasting over 150 million who would call themselves believers in Christ. That's a mighty work of God. It simply is a mighty work of God that we would do well in our time to be thankful that God would prayerful that God would raise up people to be modern day Hudson Taylors, those who would attend in their life to the spread of the gospel, to see souls set free in Christ. And I get excited when we're praying even today through the list and praying for the Monahans and their work in New York as they're raising up a new generation of young people to go to the nations. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be our desire too. Wouldn't it be great if God in our time raised up a young generation, a new generation, to go and impact the world with the gospel, as Hudson Taylor once did? We have no shortage of lost people on the globe, right? There are still souls to be won. There are still those who have not heard the name of Jesus. And we ought to desire to see people go and be sent and to share Christ. I pray that there would be young people who would set aside their personal agenda, their personal comforts in light of their genuine love for the Word of God, and to see souls converted. But I think the question is, you know, how does that happen? How does an individual, how does a young person become like a Hudson Taylor? Where does that come from? How would someone become passionate about seeing those who are in spiritual bondage set free through the power of the gospel? And I submit to you that the answer to that question is actually bound up in Hudson Taylor's own testimony, in the way that he came to know of salvation, how he came to know of Christ, and how he became someone who was fervent for the spread of the gospel. Well, Mr. Taylor grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in a place where he went to church, he was raised going to church. But the Lord didn't move in his heart until much later in life. Perhaps that's a similar testimony to some in the room, right? You were raised going to church, but did not truly commit to the Lord until much later. But one day, while reading about the crucifixion of Christ in John chapter 19, Hudson Taylor came across three words. He came across three words from Jesus that radically transformed Hudson Taylor. And those three words are, "It is finished." It is finished. At first, those words were confusing to him, but it was to be these exact words, "It is finished," which became the very focus of his life and ministry. And if we desire to see God's kingdom spread in our time, that we would see souls of those who do not know God come to know him across the globe, to be set free from the power of sin and death, then we too need to rightly understand these three words from John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. And so if you will, open your Bibles there. John chapter 19 will be this morning. And to look at the context, I think this is the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And to understand these powerful words, we're going to give it a bit of context by reading verses 16 through 30, though our particular focus this morning will be 28 to 30. But let's read verse 16 and onward. This is speaking of Pilate in verse 16. "So he," Pilate, "then handed him," Jesus, "over to them," the Jews, "to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' But Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' So then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put it on a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Well, this is a powerful narrative. Some read this and think, well, that's defeating. Boy, that's quite a low mark for Jesus, right? This is sort of the end of his earthly life. And yet what the reality is, if we truly understand this passage, this is a joyous moment. This is a powerful moment. And to understand Christ's final words, we have to understand the importance of the cross, of what's taking place here in context. I think it's honestly a shame that there are so many churches who really only talk about the crucifixion or the resurrection around Easter. It's sort of become a seasonal topic for a lot of churches. And now churches are focused on other things. But brothers and sisters, this is our bread and butter. The cross of Christ ought to be where we moor our boats. This is where we call home. This is it for us. This is the apex of our narrative, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is central to our faith. It is central to human history. That's the reality. Without this, there is no gospel, right? Without this, there is no good news for sinners. This moment in AD 30 is the very apex of the Bible's message, and the cross is so important that 19th century Scottish scholar, he's a Baptist minister, his name's Alexander McLaren, he once said this. He said, "The center of the entire universe is the cross of Calvary." That's how important this text is. That's how important it is to our faith as Christians and to the world. John, the apostle who's writing this, clearly knows that. We actually see the cross as a theme in the book of John. If you've ever read through the book of John or done a study through the book, you'll find that one of the themes you see consistently is the coming death of Christ, is the looming death of Christ. It is the cross and its shadow over the entirety of this book. In John chapter 7, you see it in phrases like this. It says, "They were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." As a reader, you read that and go, hour for what? Right? What's the hour about? Then you turn in the book one chapter later, in John chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, though, because his hour had not yet come." And you go, wow, there it is again. His hour had not yet come. What is this hour about? What is this pointing toward? Well, the reality is that there is a God-ordained, appointed time for the death of Christ on the cross, right? It was an appointment that the Lord had sovereignly determined. It was an appointment where Jesus would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And you see that right through the book of John, if you continue to read through, right up until you get to John chapter 17. And there is Jesus in the garden. Remember, he's praying and he's nervous because he knows what's about to happen. Here's what he prays in John chapter 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Right? This is the moment. And so this is the perspective that Jesus has, even going to the cross. This is my moment. This is why I have come here. This is my hour. It's the very same perspective that we see in our text today in verse 28. Look again at verse 28. As he's hanging upon the cross in those final moments, we're told that Jesus knew that, quote, "all things had already been accomplished." All things have been accomplished. Well, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean that all things have been accomplished? Well, all things here refers to the entirety of God's redemptive plan to reconcile mankind to himself. That's what we're talking about here. That's a big concept. You know, essentially the entire Bible is one long narrative leading up to one specific event, and that event takes place on the cross. It takes place here in this text. It is what necessitates the cross here, is what the entirety of the Bible before it is about. Right? Less than 10 minutes into reading your Bible, you will find why a cross is needed. right? Why we need a substitute for our sin, right? That's Adam and Eve in the garden. God is holy. We find that out very quickly in Scripture, right? He created a perfect world with no death, no sin, no flaw. And yet man, through our rejection of God's perfect law, ushered sin into this world, and with sin comes a cost. But this debt has been accrued by our sin, and our final payment, which is due in order to settle that bill, is death. Scripture clearly teaches that mankind's sin against God and his holiness is what brought death and God's wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men." Right? That's what God's wrath is toward. Have you ever acted in an ungodly fashion? Have you ever not been fully righteous? Sure, we all have. Therefore, we have a problem. We have a very real problem. We're not perfect, and the holy and holy as God is perfect or holy, right? That's his requirement. In Leviticus 11, verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, be holy, for I am holy." And that's a high bar. And despite our best efforts, if holy perfection of God is the standard, then the reality is that none of us are going to go to heaven on our own. Because none of us are perfect, having never sinned. We all, as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. Paul put himself in that category. Later in the same epistle, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Right? I'm no better. The Apostle Paul, I'm no better than you. Just as equally worthy of God's wrath upon my sin. Brother and sister, that's the reality of every heart on this planet. Dead in their sin and transgressions, a slave to sin. And on this Independence Day, we need to recognize that there are still souls in bondage. From the Pope to your plumber, the very heart of every soul is the question, who will set me free? Who will set me free? Our sin debt is a serious certificate against us, which, if God was at all just, he has to bring it into account, right? We've broken the law. We've broken his truth, his righteous standard. And right the way through the Old Testament, from the narrative of Abraham and Isaac early on in the Scriptures, right through the sacrificial system that the Jews were to continue to do, what we see is God postpone his wrath. God holding back his hand of divine judgment, not by taking death off the table, rather, right? But by the intermediary blood of bulls and goats and lambs through a system. But death still took place because Scripture makes it clear. Hebrews 9:22, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Recognize that there must be that element that God would be satisfied. And so throughout every one of these narratives, every sacrifice, every festival, it all pointed to one tremendous need. Right, that we're not perfect, we're not holy, and there must be a perfect sacrifice if we're ever to be reconciled to God, right? If we're ever to be right with the Lord. What we need is a perfect, spotless lamb whose blood could be shed in our place eternally, a substitute to pay for our sinful debt in full so that God, the judge, could dismiss our case and so that we can go free. That's what you and I need. We need someone to stand in the gap and say, "I'll pay the fine for him." And that's what Jesus has done. After 4,000 years of human history, it all carried on until finally the perfect Lamb was revealed. And when he was, there was only ever one ultimate destination for him. It was always the cross. He was not revealed merely to give us a model of what a life of good works looks like. Though that's how the pagan world wants to know him. That's how our secular culture wants to identify him. That's not why Jesus came. And so Jesus knew that he would come, be revealed at the right time, die at the right time, so that he might reconcile us to God. That's why Jesus came. That's the purpose of his life. The only way that Christ could do that reconciliation was to pay for our certificate of death, debt with his own life. Right? Every one of us has a certificate. Every one of us has a debt to be paid. And Christ is the one who paid it. And so Jesus, knowing that all things have been accomplished, according to Scripture, all of God's redemptive eternal plan have been accomplished, he then took measures in these verses that we're looking at today to bring it all to a close. John MacArthur says, "The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history, the focal point of the plan of salvation." And that is what you read about when you read in this text today. Jesus is fulfilling redemptive history and every Old Testament promise that God had made. The climax here is found in verse 28, right? To fulfill one last prophecy, Jesus, in verse 28, says that he is thirsty. He says, "I'm thirsty." Right? Jesus, as you may well know, fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies during his life. But he also fulfilled a number of prophecies simply during his crucifixion alone. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would go to his death like a lamb that is led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Indeed, as the Lamb of God, he was killed. Jesus fulfilled the Levitical requirement that a sin offering must be held outside the city, because as we read in our text, he was crucified where? Golgotha, the place of the skull, outside the city. He fulfilled Numbers 21 by being lifted up, which we're told happens, that people might look upon him and live. He fulfilled King David's prophecy in regards to the manner of his death being that of crucifixion, even though King David lived in a time when crucifixion wasn't a thing. It wasn't happening. Yet here's what David wrote in Psalm 22, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We also find in Isaiah that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, which was fulfilled here in this text as he hung between two thieves. And by the time you get to John chapter 19, verse 28, there's one final prophecy to be fulfilled. And that prophecy is found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, where David writes in verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so, that he might fulfill this one last prophecy as well, Jesus requests a drink. And we see in verse 29 that he's given a sponge full of sour wine. Now, this was cheap wine. It was sour wine. The soldiers themselves would commonly drink. But the goal of the soldiers was not to alleviate pain. They're not doing this because, oh, he's thirsty. We really have to help him. The reality is they had this on hand in hopes of prolonging one's torment, prolonging one's life on the cross. But Jesus drinks it not to prolong his life, but to fulfill this one final prophecy. And so therefore, having completed this final prophecy, we find Jesus' final words in verse 30, which act like a punctuation mark on this entire thing, this entire redemptive plan. And Jesus says, "It is finished." This is the conclusion. As Jesus saw it, the entire work of redemption had been brought to a completion. It's done, right? It was done. In the Greek, these three words are actually one word. It's tetelestai. And tetelestai is the perfect passive indicative of teleo. And apart from finished, as in it is finished, it could also be translated it is fulfilled, or it is accomplished, or it is paid. It's an incredibly significant word. Historically even, we have found ancient papyri, which for taxes, if you can believe it, they've been recovered by archaeologists, and the word tetelestai is written across the bottom of the tax, meaning paid in full. Isn't that interesting? Well, remember that certificate of debt that you and I have before a holy God? Here's Jesus' final words. Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. This statement by Jesus was not some sort of defeated flesh of a dying man crying out. This is the shout of triumph. This is a proclamation of a victor. It is finished. It has been paid in full. Right? Note that Jesus does not say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." For what was accomplished was not the passing of his mortal flesh, but the work of redemption. It was the payment of the sins of his people. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." You're healed. That is the meaning of "it is finished." That is what Jesus is talking about. Your redemption has been accomplished. Your salvation has been assured. Your freedom has been secured. We are set free. Christ has paid the debt that we owe. And so when Hudson Taylor, he first confronted this text at the age of 19, as a young man, he's sitting there reading this. He recognized he rose up in a Christian home, but he did not understand what truly took place on this cross. Not until he got to this verse. And so he realized, even though he was not truly a Christian, he was not saved from his sins, that he needed to understand what Christ is saying. And it wasn't until he wrestled with this a bit that the question came up, what is finished? He writes this in his journal. Right? What is finished? And his heart received a reply, a full and perfect atonement for sin. Hudson then writes this in his journal. The debt was paid by the great substitute. Christ died for our sins. Then came the thought with startling clearness, if the whole work is finished, the whole debt paid, then what is there left for me to do? The one and the only answer took possession of my soul. There was nothing in the world for me to do save to fall upon my knees and accept this Savior and his salvation and to praise him forevermore. Brothers and sisters, that's freedom. That's what real freedom looks like. That's the kind of freedom we want to see across the globe. Amen? That's the kind of freedom I want to see in my unsafe family. That's the kind of freedom I desire to see here in the South Shore. When Ed and I came to this place, that's the kind of freedom that motivated us, was for people to behold the substitute, the one who has reconciled them to God, and to recognize there's nothing left for you to do save to follow him, right? Worship him. Give him the glory and the praise because it's finished. He finished it. He did the work. Come and rest in that. That's why the Bible can so confidently say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a verse. I say, this is a verse I have all over the place. I keep this verse near me all the time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's finished. Tetelestai. It is done. It is paid in full, brothers and sisters, that's the hope we have. No wrath of a holy God awaits you because it was paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's the truth that transformed Hudson Taylor at the age of 19 into a very mighty tool for the Lord's use. Hudson realized that his debt had been paid, that his soul was free. And guys, you got to hear me today. If we want to see young people in our time go out and be the new Hudson Taylors, they need to understand this gospel. It's not about our methodology. It's not about how to to make friends and influence people. It's not about what you wear, about what you dress. It's about this truth. Telling people, communicating the reality that Jesus died to pay for their sin debt so that they could be free and be reconciled to God forever. That's what we need. We need people whose motivation is to tetelestai, is the fact that it is finished, and they want to proclaim that good news to a world. That's what we need in our time. We want people to embrace the finished work of Christ, to happily rest in the reality that there is zero, there is absolutely no condemnation awaiting you before God because the Lord Jesus finished it. He finished that work for you on the cross. That is what the Bible teaches. Right? We can forget what priests or popes or shamans or imams or any other man-centered spiritual guru has said about the ambiguousness of life or death. Christ has spoken the final authoritative word right here. It is finished. Amen? We're grateful, people. It is finished. We hold on to that. Now, I'd be amiss if I didn't mention there's also a warning here. There's a warning implied in this text. The other side of this coin, and you better believe it is just as concrete. It is just as certain. It is just as sure. For those who reject Christ, reject the perfect substitute for you, then God's judgment is certain. Jesus taught this during his life. In John chapter 3, it's recorded for us in his discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:18, a verse that's often overlooked, John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you reject Jesus Christ, as so many do today, I have family who do today. If you want nothing to do with Jesus or the Bible, then the warning from God in Scripture is so clear. The reality is that you will then pay for that certificate of debt. You will pay it. The payment for your own sin will be upon your own head. God in Christ has saved those who have put their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. But if you reject that, there is no other substitute. There is no other path to reconciliation with God. If your faith for salvation, if your hope for heaven is in absolutely anything else but the finished work of Christ, then it is in vain. Hear me today. There is no hope outside of Christ. He alone is the perfect, spotless sacrifice. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I have family who are unsaved. I have friends who are unsaved. And among the unsaved, there's a lot of boasting. There's a lot of, "I'm a good person." There's a lot of, "You know what, I'm really nice to everybody." There's a lot of, "You know what, all things, all roads lead to God, as long as you're nice and kind." There's a lot of that in the world. But I'll tell you, there is no amount of being a good person or giving to charity that can set a soul free from sin's oppression. Only Christ has accomplished that work. It was accomplished upon the cross. That's where it was finished. That message of salvation needs to be one that we rejoice in daily, because the world around us doesn't know it, and they need to hear it desperately, that he and he alone has offered salvation. Boy, we need to hear that a lot more than Easter, right? We need to hear that all the time. It is finished. That would motivate us to live a transformed life, a life that glorifies God. We don't continue in sin, right? As Christians, the reason we do good things isn't so that we hope we go to heaven. We know we're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done. It is finished. But the reason we live the way we live now is out of a thankfulness for Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, then you would obey me." John 14:15. It is out of a love for my Savior that I live for his glory. And it's a joy to do so. right? To not continue in sin, for it was my sin that sent my Savior to the cross in the first place. How wretched that sin must be in my sight. Spurgeon said, look to the cross and hate your sin, for sin has nailed your well-beloved to the tree. That's why the cross exists, for our sin. But it is upon that tree that Jesus declared these words of victory. It is finished. Our hope is in that. As we find then in the close of verse 30 here, having accomplished the mission for which he had been sent, the time came for Christ to surrender his life. And so we read that Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And that clearly here is done willingly, right? If you recall in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Ooh, what a promise, right? What a promise from the Savior in John chapter 10, long before this text took place. And it's that latter promise, the promise that he would take up his life again, that promise is in the resurrection, right? 3 days later from this text, Christ rises from the tomb. And it is that resurrection that we celebrate. We celebrate the declaration, it is finished, is proven in the resurrection. For if Christ had been a sinner like you and I, then no matter what declaration he made, he'd still be under God's wrath, just like you and I would be. But the reality is that having been victorious in his substitution for us and his propitiation for our sin, Christ raises up from the grave 3 days later. The resurrection is like a certificate. It's like a receipt of payment in full. I love that. Right? It's a receipt saying it's done. It is completely accepted. It's the Father's acceptance of the Son's payment for our sin. Without the resurrection, we don't have the assurance of what Jesus claimed here in our text, right? That he has defeated death and sin. But the reality that he rose 3 days later is why every believer can now rejoice, knowing that our salvation has been accomplished. It is secure in Christ, right? Right there in Calvary's cross. It is finished. That is the phrase that marks your true freedom today. It is finished. Tetelestai. That's a freedom worth celebrating. In closing, I want to read the familiar words of a wonderful hymn, which is At Calvary, which accurately conveys the gratitude that you and I ought to have when we consider what Christ finished on the cross. Here's what the hymnist writes. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for me he died on Calvary. But mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, we're a people today who are thankful for the freedom that we have from sin. The liberty that we have in Christ that's been secured through Jesus' substitutionary death for us. God, we want to be a people who honor you with everything we do and say. And yet, Lord, forgive us for that. How frequently or infrequently, Lord, we perhaps talk about the cross, what was accomplished there. That the perfect, spotless Lamb, a sacrifice was indeed made, was given for our sin. Our debt was paid that we could have reconciliation, God. We could have eternal, blissful life with you. Lord, you've done all the work for us. God, all we have to do in response is to be a thankful people, respond with praise and thankfulness. We think of those around us who don't know your salvation. God, those who have rejected Christ, maybe even despite numerous times of hearing of this glorious message, this glorious, wonderful message of hope and peace. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes. I'd help them to see, open their hearts to know their deep need for salvation, for reconciliation. And God, I pray that you would even use us for your glory in that way. God, help us to communicate that truth again. Help us to be there to rejoice with them when you have saved them. And Lord, that we would guide them to know all of your truth. Lord, help them to point them to Scripture that they might grow in their thankfulness for you and their life lived out for your glory. Lord, use us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name.